So a few weeks ago, Pastor Graf asked if I was available to fill in this week. He's off on vacation, but and of course, you know, it's always a pleasure to get to be here and to share God's words with you, so of course I am. And then he mentioned, oh, by the way, this is the week where we're introducing sports camp. And I said, have you got the right guy for this? Because I'm way more at home in front of my computer or an algebra problem or a, you know, a science experiment than I am necessarily dealing with sports. And so because, you know, it is sports camp, I decided I would turn to the scripture, which is a good way to start writing a sermon. And I went through and I looked. There is not a single verse in the scripture about ice hockey. Not a one. I looked through there and I searched every way I know how. The Red Wings are not mentioned once. The good news is neither are the Blackhawks. So we're good. No, but I then started thinking back to high school, to time I spent in FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and we had a group that was more focused on the Christian than the athlete part, but nonetheless, we did a lot of the devotionals, and one of the verses you heard time and time again was this 1 Corinthians passage, and it's interesting to me because I'd never really read it in context, and in the wider context of Corinthians, but FCA was kind of a fun organization for me because, of course, even in high school, I really wasn't much of the athlete, and we had this one summer that I remember where it was between my junior and senior year of high school, and we had decided as a group that the FCA summer camp was a critical part of really being a leader in FCA, and so if you were going to be a leader, you needed to go to summer camp. And that was fine. They actually had a camp set aside for people who were going to be leaders of their group, and so I got ready to sign up for that and realized I had a conflict and I couldn't go, and so they signed me up for general sports camp. And so you had me, and then you had those guys. You know, and so I went to the mountains of North Carolina, and I spent a week, you know, running and exercising and doing all these things, and I survived, but I barely survived. And I got to the end of that, and I was thankful I'd survived, but I spent the whole week telling myself, you know, I'm really here to focus on bigger and more important things. The training and all that, yeah, I guess that's nice for them, but I really want to focus on scripture and learning and all that, and all that stuff was good. But I think maybe if I'd been a little more mature, that I might have learned something. Because there's this value to discipline and to training and these big, dumb jocks, who weren't really all that dumb, had a little wisdom for me. And I kind of missed out on that, I think. And so as we turn to 1 Corinthians 9, we do it with the understanding of discipline, but we need to do it with the understanding of Corinthians. You see, Corinth is a fascinating city in the biblical world. It's kind of tough to do a ton of research on Corinth simply because over the years, Corinth has this habit of getting completely destroyed. It just happens 3-4 times in history where an invading army comes in, and Corinth is such a hub in its day that they leveled the city. There's a couple times where literally every man, woman, and child is killed, and the city is burned to the ground. And even the city today that we call Corinth is built in a slightly different place because the one of the Bible got burned down several years later. And so Corinth in biblical times, the Corinth that Paul would have known and been writing about, hasn't actually been there long. It was founded in 44 BC by a guy named Julius Caesar. You may have heard of him. He actually took and decided that for economic and political and military reasons, he needed a city here. And rather than bringing in the intelligentsia or the rich people from Rome, he decided that he was going to make it a town centered around slaves who had bought their freedom, so freedmen, generals, rulers from his army that he was able to reward with plots of land, and then the merchant class that was sort of slowly starting to rise up out of that. And so you get this city that is unique in all of Greece in this day. It doesn't have an established nobility. There's not this pecking order that's been that way for generations, and my family's better than your family. The city's only been here 40-some years. And so you get this situation where you can move up or down socially pretty quickly. The other thing you get going on in Corinth that is fascinating is that I wish I could throw a map up here, because if you look at its geography, if you're familiar with the Greek peninsula, there's this place, Greek goes down into the Mediterranean, but there's this one point right at the top, this little bit of land where all of it connects back to mainland Europe. Well, in that day, if you were shipping things, if you were a merchant trading with the Far East over in what's today Turkey and even over into Israel, and you wanted to ship things over to the rest of Europe, to Italy, to the Iberian Peninsula, to Rome, to all those places, you had two options. You could either sail all the way around the Greek peninsula, which would take much, much longer, was a lot more risky, involved a lot more expense on everybody's part, or you could land in Corinth. And what would happen was it was actually cheaper to land one ship in Corinth, carry the goods across town, load them into another ship on the other side of the peninsula, and then sail onward. And this happened back and forth in every direction for years and years and years. And so you get in Corinth, this place where not only can you move up and down socially quickly, but every kind of good or service imaginable in the known world is available. And so you can buy and sell and trade, and you can make lots and lots of money. And you can lose lots and lots of money. And so because you've got people coming in from all over the world, you get this economic climate and you get this spiritual climate where everybody's coming bringing their own gods and setting up their own temples, setting up their own communities. And so what you end up with by the time you're done is this city that is unique in the ancient world, and it's been argued is probably the closest biblical equivalent to modern America. That you have a place without a particular social pecking order, that you can make lots of money or lose lots of money quickly, that you have this religious plurality. And so it's interesting that Paul writes so much to the Corinthians. And it's interesting, as we do a little research on it, the books we have in the Bible, of course, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The likelihood is that those are actually 2nd and 4th Corinthians, that there's a 1st and a 3rd that unfortunately have been lost to history. And so as we read through those, the tone of the letters is fascinating. Nowhere else does Paul write quite like this. He writes to the Corinthians in a tone that is best put as just angry, that is contentious, that is upset, that I can't believe what you are doing. He gets close to that when he's writing to the Galatians, but when he's writing to the Corinthians, it's just thing after thing after thing that he's talking to them about, that he goes through and he hits, you know, the importance of unity, of doctrine and belief, that he talks about the rights of what does it mean to lead a congregation? What does it mean to be an authority over someone else? What does it mean to be married? What is sexuality all about? And unpacking those questions. And he deals with questions of communion, of fellowship, all these different things that we struggle with today. But most fascinating of all, at least to me, is that he packs in a chapter and a half all about meat sacrifice to idols. So in the midst of all of these things that make so much sense and that we really resonate with on so many levels, it's like the screeching halt. You know, you're reading through, and so now, brothers, I want to talk to you about meat sacrifice to idols. What on earth? Well, when you dig at the history here, this one's fun. Because you see, in the ancient world, you didn't have Applebee's. All right, that may be news, but just in case, you don't have Applebee's. You don't even really have McDonald's. In fact, if you were going to go out for a business lunch, if you're, you know, working a trade, you want to sit down, where you would actually go is you would go to the temple of Zeus or of Apollo or of Artemis. By the way, how did Artemis get to be the goddess of hunting and small woodland creatures? Seems like a conflict of interest, but you would go to these temples. And what would happen is when somebody brought in a sacrifice to the temple, that meat would be offered and some part of it would be burned and offered to their god. And the rest of it then would be cooked and sold and served in the temple dining room. And that was part of how the temple raised funds and kept itself going. And so for the first century Christian who is likely converted from worshiping these same gods, who has likely started to follow Jesus after having worshiped Zeus or Mars or Apollo or any of these other of the Greek and Roman pantheon, this is tough. Because if I used to come and I used to offer sacrifices to Zeus all the time, and then I turn and I follow Jesus and I believe in the gospel, what does it mean if I go back and have lunch? If I go back and I take this meat that I know has been offered at the altar of Zeus, and I don't really follow Zeus anymore, but if I sit down at this table across from you and I eat this meat, what does that mean? How do I deal with that? And if I decide, you know what, I can't deal with that. If that is too much for me, and I need to walk away from that, and I go and I worship with you, and we're at the Lord's table together, and we're fellowshipping, and I know that you are a believer, and I look up to you. And I walk through the city, and I see you sit down for a meal at the temple. What does that say? Can these things somehow go together? I don't know. And so Paul is writing and says, you know what? This whole thing, we know Zeus doesn't exist. We know that. Those of us who believe in the gospel, we know there is one God. We confess that week after week together. And so meat that's been sacrificed to Zeus is no different than meat I go grab over at Kroger, which, by the way, didn't exist either. And so I'm really not worried about it. If my work calls me in to, you know, go and have a meal in the temple of Zeus, so what? I'm free to do that. Zeus doesn't matter. I can sit down and eat, and I have the absolute freedom to be able to do that. I'm not sinning in any way. But if you watching me, it's going to cause you to question. It's going to cause you to struggle. It's going to cause you to really question your salvation. And then Paul says, you know what? I'm never eating meat again. If that's what that means, if it means that me exercising my freedom, doing the things I know I'm allowed to do, if me doing that for the sake of me means that I have to jeopardize someone else's salvation, that's it, I'm done. I'm out. I will discipline myself to walk away from my own freedom. I will discipline myself to not do things I'm free to do. It's a tough, tough thing. Paul lays aside his rights for the sake of the other people that he cares about, for the sake of them, for the sake of their salvation. And for a city like Corinth, where that might mean giving up on business, where that might mean that you don't get invited to that party or that feast or that celebration, that might mean you don't get to do the things you really want to do. It's a tough message. Can't say it's much easier today in America. The reality is that for years now, I think it's a significant change to the American dream, but we've been told that somehow America is really all about absolute freedom. That it's all about the ability to do whatever you want without worrying about the consequences. And that what that looks like in practice is that you got to chase after the next thing. The next promotion, the next relationship, the next cool tech gadget. Not that I know anything about that. That if you just take that next step, if you'll just work harder, try harder, do more, get more, achieve more, that eventually you'll achieve that American dream of the wife and the 2.5 kids and the car and the dog. And life will be good, right? Except it's not. Except you can achieve all of those things and be completely miserable. Except you can achieve all of those things and miss the point. And so Paul puts this section in here. Suddenly we're talking about running, that we've gone from meat sacrifice to idols and the exercise of our freedom to running a race, to talking about discipline, to talking about focus, talking about denying ourselves. And denying ourselves for the sake of community, denying ourselves for the sake of the people around you. And I want to be careful with this, because it's very easy to hear that message and to think that means that the Christian life is primarily about what we do, that primarily the Christian life is about learning to live in the right way. If that is so, there is no gospel. There is no good news. If the Christian life is another set of rules to be followed, if the Christian life amounts to nothing more than try harder, do better, do more, then it's the exact same dream we just talked about. And it's broken and ultimately empty. The Christian life is not about learning to try harder. The Christian life is about knowing that Christ is sufficient. The Christian life is about knowing that the cross was enough. That you don't have to chase after those things, not simply because they're ultimately meaningless, but because you already have what you're looking for. That because in the cross of Christ we have been given all we need and more. That we are forgiven and we're free, and we can take those things we're carrying, those places where we look in the mirror and we say, that's not enough. Those mornings where we get up and say, you know what, I ain't doing it today. Those times that we fall short of what we know ought to be, and we lay them at the foot of the cross, and we live out our Christian lives in the context of this body. That's why I'm thankful to be here. Week after week, we come together, we gather, we have such incredible people who help lead us in worship and serve. And yeah, guys, if you all go ahead and come forward. I didn't give you any cue worth working with, but there you go, there's your cue. No, that's it. We come together as a community, and we gather not only around the word, but around the sacrament. Paul writes the full two chapters to the Corinthians talking about communion and how important it is to gather around this table, to experience it in a way that focuses on caring for one another, to see reflected here in a very real way Christ's body broken and his blood poured out for us, that there is something to gathering around this meal week after week after week that not only strengthens our faith, but binds us together in confession and in community, that draws us closer to one another and reminds us of what's really, truly real. So as we gather today, we do it around our Lord's table. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and drink. This cup is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." May the peace of the Lord be with you always.